Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 5. And we're looking at this great story of the demoniac. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through to 20. This is God's word to us tonight. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there was met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. We trust that God will bless his infallible word this night in Gisborne. Well, as you read through the New Testament and you edge towards the end of the Bible, you come to Revelation chapter 20. Just before the New Age dawns and the New Jerusalem comes on the scene, there is one final battle between good and evil, what some people call the Battle of Armageddon. You find this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Let me read it to you. It says, "And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." And without even getting into the 1,000 years and all that means, it's a mysterious passage, isn't it? Why has Satan been let out of his prison at all? Why does he think it's a good idea to have one final go at the saints and the holy city? What is going on? Why has God allowed it? But no sooner are you asking all those questions than all of a sudden things change in verse 9. Satan is gathered round the city, but suddenly fire came down from heaven and consumed them. All the forces of darkness are driven back, driven out, and God is shown to be all glorious. And then in verse 10 of chapter 20, it says this, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Before the happy ending comes, there has to be a final judging of evil, a final casting out, a final demonstration that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not just the demons, is it, who were driven out, who were cast away. It's also those who have followed the corrupt world system, who have worshipped the beast and his image. Revelation 14 puts it this way. It says, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives a mark on his forehead or hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. When you get to the end of the Bible, it is a picture of absolutely catastrophic judgment for the enemies of God. There's no way around it. Revelation says these things over and over. It's an amazing sight even just to read the book before us, isn't it? Now, as we come to our passage tonight, to Mark chapter 5, stepping back a little bit in the New Testament to the Gospels, we see a miniature preview of this judgment, don't we? A taste of things to come. We see the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, in all his power, in all his glory, driving out demons. We see the truth that with the coming of Christ, the powers of darkness have to flee. He is in control, he is in command, and the demons and the devils tremble before the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of the end for Satan when the Lord Jesus comes. So much so that Jesus could say, now is the prince of this world judged, now has his hour come. And yet in the Gospels, even in the midst of the judgment having begun, the darkness been pushed out, Jesus is doing an amazing work of transforming grace in the lives of his people. A work not just to drive out demons, but to rescue sinners from hell, fill them with his spirit and reshape them into his image. There are many wonderful things that Christ does as he comes into this world. And in Mark chapter 5, tonight we get to consider some of those things. There's so much in this passage, you could probably preach a mini-series on Mark chapter 5 and still not really exhaust everything in it, but we're going to have a go this evening. To help us do that, I've got three sort of hooks to hang our thoughts on, three things which you'll notice in this text. Firstly, we'll consider tonight the begging of the demons, how they begged to be free of Christ and to not have to see him. Secondly, we'll see the begging of the townspeople, which is actually not so dissimilar to the first begging at all. And thirdly, we'll see a glorious begging, which is the begging of the delivered man, how he longed to serve Jesus Christ because he'd given him a new heart. And it's my prayer tonight simply that we would see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's full of grace, he's full of mercy, but his power and authority are such that I couldn't even explain it to you this evening. He's so glorious, he's so powerful, he's so majestic that the devils fall down and tremble at his very presence. I pray tonight we'd see something of that glory, something of Christ's majesty and power, and something of his great transforming compassion as well. So with that in mind, then let's come together and consider firstly the begging of the demons. The begging of the demons. So Jesus has just crossed the sea. He's coming towards the town. And when he steps out of the boat, immediately there is a confrontation with the power of darkness. It says in verse 2 there, if you look with me, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And straight away, I just want to press pause there and just acknowledge that there is such a thing as unclean spirits, as demons. If you follow the story of the Bible, going back to the beginning, you know that Satan was cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels also disobeyed God. They also went with him, and they were cast out too, and they became the demons. And they were thrown down to the earth in great fury now to try and disturb God's plans, to try and corrupt people's nature, to try and do whatever they can to fight against God and against his purposes. The Bible makes no bones about it. Yes, there's such a thing as mental illness. Yes, there's such a thing as people needing to be better educated in different areas. But there is such a thing as demonic possession. Such a thing as unclean spirits, and they're still in operation today, as I think we'll see as we go through our passage. Look at what it's done in this man's life. Have a look at verse 3 with me. Firstly, we're told of this demoniac, this man who was full of evil spirit, that now he lived among the tombs. I just consider this. This was someone's child. This was a baby that the church community probably held in their arms, that everybody doted over. Oh, it's young Samuel or whatever this man's name was, for we're not told his name. This was one who was his mother's delight. But now he's been driven by the spirits off into the tombs. He no longer lives in any house at all. He has no friends. He has no company. He's been driven into isolation. And brothers and sisters, do we not still see that today amongst the young people? Is the devil not doing exactly the same thing? Driving people into isolation. They may not be in the caves anymore, but they're in their bedrooms on TikTok and on Facebook. And then all these other things, isolated from everybody who loves them. The demons isolate people. This man's been isolated to the point where he can no longer live with other humans. And it's also clear, if you look in the passage, that he's become a nuisance to everyone around him. It says in verse 3, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Now, you meet some awkward people in life, don't you? But I don't suppose you've ever felt the need to tie someone up with a chain. But this man, with over 1,000 spirits living in him, 1,000 demons, the only option was to chain him up. And even then, according to verse 4, it said he'd often been bound with the shackles and chains, but he would wrench them apart, breaking the shackles in pieces. And even today, spiritually speaking, people are bound in shackles and addictions, aren't they? We see this all the time. In New Zealand, the addiction services are absolutely overrun with people addicted to crystal meth, crack cocaine, addicted to violence, pornography, whatever it might be. There are still chains on people in our town. I remember sharing the gospel with a young man, and he had a chain wrapped all around his body several times. And it was only a picture of what the chains were on the inside, wasn't it? He probably thought he looked cool, a bit of a gangster with his chain on and his padlock. But it was just a picture that his heart was chained and bound, just like the man in this passage. No one had the strength to subdue him, it says in verse 4. Now, I've known people like this, not exactly the same, but I'm sure you have too. People who can't be helped, their mum tries to help them. It doesn't work. They go live with their dad can't help them. They go live with their friends can't help them. No one has the strength to subdue their corruptions. I've known people like this in an intimate way, and I'm sure you have as well. And the other mark of the devil's activity, we'll look at verse 5, it sounds familiar, doesn't it, to New Zealand? Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Is it not true that New Zealand has one of the highest teen suicide rates in the entire world, that there is a cutting of oneself? And that's what the devil seeks to do, doesn't he? He knows the body is the temple of God, and he says, I'll give you a hand to defile that temple. I'll give you a hand to hurt yourself and to find a release in pain. It's not so different, is it, to the man we see in this caves of the chains. We still see the devil's activity today. But that activity is coming face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that Jesus started preaching. It doesn't say that Jesus started praying. His very presence was enough to excite all the spiritual atmosphere and to throw them into a frenzy. Immediately they had to go and bow before Christ. Did you see that in verse 6? And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. We often hear, don't we, that people say, well, if I saw God, I'd tell him this and that. The reality is that if Christ walked in here now, we'd all be on the floor speechless as if we were dead. We wouldn't be able to move, speak, think, anything. His glory would utterly overwhelm you to the point where you wouldn't know if you were dead or alive anymore. The demons, who understand far more than us of the Lord Jesus, they trembled before him, they threw themselves down, and they begged for their life, didn't they? Look at verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." The great fear of these evil spirits was that the day of judgment had come. That's how powerful the Lord Jesus' presence is. Just his very presence in a room would make you think that the end of all things had appeared, unless he was to sustain you and give you grace to stand before him. Even John, the man who placed his head on the bosom of Christ, who knew him so intimately, he said when he saw him with the eyes of flaming fire, the feet of burnished bronze, he fell at his feet as though dead. The demons threw themselves down before him, and some other translations say, "Have you come to torture us before the time?" Make no mistake about it, the devils know what hell is. There are many books today which are seeking to soften hell, seeking to explain it away in some way. The demons understood what hell was. They said, "Please, Lord Jesus, don't do it now. Don't send us to that place." This is amazing power, isn't it? And does Jesus seem scared of these things? No, he's in complete and utter control, isn't it? It says in verse 8, "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" He was in complete control of these demons. You know, there are many who claim to have these powers of exorcism today. There's a young woman, I forget her name, who's been traveling out here all, claiming all sorts of things. She's been found out a few times with her actors who are paired and this sort of thing. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the real deal. He is our high priest, he is our apostle, and he never failed at his mission, which he sought to do. He had the power over the demons. And now in the book of Acts, you might remember, there was a group of guys and they went to a demon-possessed man to try it out themselves, didn't they? Do you remember these men? They went into a demon-possessed man's house and they said, "We adjure you by him who Paul preaches, come out." And the demon looked at him and said, "Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you?" They stripped the men naked and they all ran out of the house crying because they couldn't stand before this demon. Well, here's Christ standing before thousands. Legion means thousands, doesn't it? In the Roman army, a legion was 1,000 men. And there are legions of demons in this man, about 2,000 if we count how many went into the pigs. But they're all fallen before the Lord Jesus Christ, begging for their life, begging that they might be delivered. Let me ask you, do you see this reality in the world? Do you accept what the Bible says, that there is a devil, that there are demons, and that they're at work to destroy people's lives? If we don't understand that, we're going to potentially fall into the danger of the leaven of the Sadducees. What's that you say? Well, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels and demons and all these things. And Jesus said, we're to beware of those ideas ourselves. There is a devil, there are demons. And you still see the fingerprints of the devil today. Just have a look round Gisborne. Maybe even in your own wider family, you can see the devil's fingerprints, how he sought to steal, kill, and to destroy. This is what the Bible presents to us as reality. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthian church. He said, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It's true in Scripture, there are demons. They seek to steal, kill, and to destroy. And they seek to blind people to the truth of Jesus Christ. As you look at this passage, you would think that people would rejoice. You think that people would be happy that a champion had come, one who can subdue the demons. But that's not actually what we see at all. And it's this which leads us to our second point today. We've seen the begging of the demons. Now let's look together at the begging of the townspeople. The begging of the townspeople. Well, Jesus has spoken to the demons. He's found out their name is Legion. He's found out there's thousands of them. And they've begged him for mercy. And we're not sure exactly why. We don't know what was in the heart of Christ. But he lets these demons go into a herd of pigs. Take a look with me at verse 11. It says, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission." And I love that little verse in verse 13. He gave them permission. They had to ask his permission even to move an inch. And Jesus grants it. He is the one who's in charge. It reminds me a little bit of when I was in primary school and I told you we had a great headmaster, Mr. Brown. And when he told you to do something, you just did it because you were scared that he would turn on you. You were scared of his authority. You were scared he would growl you. And so it was with Christ. The demons begged him, "Yes, Lord, we'll do exactly as you want." They were absolutely terrified of him because they knew his raw, uncensored power from before, from eternity when they'd seen him face to face. Just a single nudge and he could send them to what Jude calls the abyss. You know, the angels who sinned in the beginning, they sinned against God by having sexual relations with women. God consigned those angels to the abyss, to the outer darkness, and they were afraid that they would get sent there too. But no, Christ has given them permission to go into the pigs, and we see what happens there in verse 13. Look with me there. "And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down to the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea." You say, "Luke, what's the Lord Jesus doing? Why has he let all these pigs die?" And I think there's two reasons for it, which we can extrapolate from the scriptures. Firstly, pigs were classed as an unclean animal. These farmers with their pigs and with their pig business, it's a lot of pigs to have in a field over 2,000, isn't it? They were in direct rebellion to the God of Israel. They hadn't submitted to his ways, to his laws about food. They'd sought to live a pagan lifestyle outside of God's law. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Well, I'll just take this sinful business away with a single swoop." 2,000 pigs died. It's a rebuke to the people of the town, isn't it? It's almost like God's walking among them enforcing his own law. And of course, he is. The pigs are straight into the rubber, straight into the water. There's probably another reason the Lord Jesus did this, and this is again a lesson we really need to hear today. One man, one soul is worth a million animals. It truly is. Isn't it true that in our warpedness, some people love their dogs more than they love people? Some people love animals more than they love other humans, even in the legal system in America and in the UK. You can get more years in prison for shooting a bird of prey than for manslaughter. We love animals more than we love people. And Jesus is showing us here the value of a soul is so much more than thousands and thousands of pigs, thousands of animals. It's a lesson we need to hear today, isn't it? So the demons have been sent into the pigs. They immediately drown the pigs, which just shows you the heart of a demon, doesn't it? Just to steal, kill, and destroy instantly. And the herdsmen hear the kerfuffle on the hill. Take a look at verse 14. It says that the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. Could you imagine getting a message like that? The Lord Jesus has come. He's driven out demons out of a man. There's 2,000 pigs are dead in the ocean, rotten. You better come and see what's happened. It caused quite a stir, didn't it? And yet the attention, the thing which really caught their imagination was not the dead pigs. It was the man who'd been made alive. Take a look at his description in verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And at first, we take those things in the natural. The man was sat down. He wasn't throwing his arms and legs around trying to rip people's faces off anymore. No, he was seated. And when you're seated, you are resting, aren't you? You've ceased from your works. You're relaxing. You're in a place of peace. Something else was different. He was clothed. This man had ripped his clothes off so many times, they'd probably stopped clothing him at all. You probably saw this naked man running in the hills with his chains on. But for the first time now, he's sat in fresh clothes. But the most amazing thing of all, he was in his right mind. No more demons in him, no more darkness, no more urge to cut himself, no more addiction. He was sat in his right mind, clothed, relaxing. And brothers and sisters, was not the same true spiritually for this man? He'd come to a place of rest, hadn't he? Christ had brought him to spiritual rest. That's going to become clear later. He'd changed his heart. He'd clothed him in righteousness. And he'd given him a new heart and a new mind, spiritually speaking. As you'll see at the end of this passage, this man was made completely new. The demons weren't just driven out. The spirit was driven in by the power of Christ. Now, just imagine that you've seen this. Imagine that we're all walking together up Kite Hill. Jesus has been there. He's driven out the man, the demons, the pigs are dead in the sea. It would be exciting, wouldn't it, to think that this amazing man with amazing authority is here and that he has the gospel, he has the good news, he has the words of eternal life. You would think the people would be absolutely over the moon to have Jesus in their hometown. Wouldn't it be great if he came to your hometown? But listen to what happens, verses 16 and 17. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And here was their reaction, verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Can you imagine that? Begging Jesus, please leave us alone. Get out of here. Don't come near us. And who do these people sound just like now? They sound like the demons, don't they? It was the demons who were begging for him to leave before. And now these people, under that same influence, are begging Jesus to go. They got the message that he was here to convict them of their sins. He was here to tell them that they weren't righteous, that they were sinners. They needed a savior. And they didn't want to welcome that message. And at brothers and sisters, isn't it the same today when we bring the gospel to some people? They say, no, this message is not for me. I don't want Jesus to come in. Get your Christianity and your Bible out of here. And I just remind people who speak that way that they sound exactly the same as the demons. It's the demons who say, depart from me, Jesus. And if people continue saying, depart from me to Jesus, one day he will say to them, depart from me. That's right, isn't it? Those who keep saying to Jesus, get away from me, one day he will say, I don't know you, depart from me. It's quite a solemn thing, isn't it, in this passage, that there's the demons begging for Jesus to go. There's the townspeople begging for him to go. It's a sobering passage in many ways, but it ends on a very joyful note. And it's this which leads us to our third point this evening. We've seen the begging of the demons, the begging of the townspeople. Now let's consider together the begging of the delivered man. The begging of the delivered man. Well, the Lord Jesus, he didn't stay where he wasn't wanted. He didn't force his preaching upon them, even though he could have easily done that. He said, you want me to go? I'm going. Verse 18, he was getting into the boat. He got his disciples, he said, come on, let's go. We've got work to do in other regions. But all of a sudden, this man who's clothed and in his right mind, he begins to run up to Jesus and his disciples. And we read in verse 18 that the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This is a different kind of begging altogether, isn't it? It's not begging for Jesus to get out of there. He's saying to Jesus, can I be with you forever? Can I join your mission? Can I become one of your followers? He begs him for the privilege of it. It's a wonderful thing when someone begins to beg to be with Jesus, isn't it? You know something's changing in a person's heart when they want to be with Christ and be with his people. That's the change that came to this man's heart. If only I can be with him forever. And verse 19, it doesn't look like Jesus is going to give him what he wants at all. Does it? Look at verse 19. And he did not permit him. Now in the Gospels, this is the only time that Jesus explicitly forbids someone not to follow him. He's not saying that the man can't have faith with him. The man clearly already does have faith. He's got a new heart. But he physically prevents him from following him. There are others who are challenged. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the only person Christ explicitly forbids from following him, because he has another mission for him. Look at the full verse in verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. He said, no, no, there's a work which you need to do, which I've chosen specially for you. Go home and tell your friends. And at brothers and sisters, when someone becomes a new Christian, they say, I want to be a missionary and go and die off in the field in Africa somewhere. Sometimes it's good to say to that person, well, first go home and tell your friends. Go home and tell your family first. Let them see the change in you. It was the Pharisees who actually traveled over land and sea to make a single proselyte, Jesus said. And when they converted that person, they made them twice as much a child of hell as themselves. The true Christian has a work to do in their hometown first. Even with the disciples, Jesus said, first preach in Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. There is a pattern, isn't there? Go home and tell your friends first. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you. And brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is going to commission his disciples soon. You read about that in Matthew chapter 10. He sends out the 12 and the 72. His disciples are already with him, but he hasn't actually given them the commission to go and preach at this point. This is the first man that Jesus sent out to preach his word in the New Testament. A Gentile, a pagan, a man who was with devils. He's been sent now by Christ himself to preach his gospel. Yes, the 12 have been called, but their commission doesn't come until Mark 6 and or Matthew 10, depending which gospel you're reading. This is the first man Jesus sent because this man's heart had been changed. And he did as Jesus wanted, didn't he? Verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. They could see the change in this man. They knew what he was. He was the crazy guy who lived in the cave. You know, when you're around Gisborne, you see some of these people who are in a state. If you saw that person come to faith, you'd say, that was the guy who used to dance by the bins. That was the guy who used to tear his own face. That was the guy who used to be going through the rubbish tip looking for food. And people can't deny the work of God in a person when they see it on that kind of scale, can they? But don't underestimate the power of a testimony. This man who had been delivered, he went and preached the gospel, and because people saw his life change as well, everybody marveled. People were amazed at the grace of God, and it's the same with you as a Christian. As you share your testimony with people, as you share what God has done for you, people can't deny that, can they? People can't deny that. Go and tell them everything the Lord has done for you. He begged for the privilege, but God gave him something else to do. And so the story really ends happily, doesn't it? There's a man whose life's been changed. He's got a new ministry, a new purpose. Who knows if the people of the town ever repented? Who knows if they ever change their mind about trying to get rid of Jesus? Or if Jesus will have to look at those people on the last day and say, you tried to get rid of me, now I'm going to have to get rid of you. It's something we don't know, isn't it? But what we do know is that we're to follow this man's example, to beg Jesus for the privilege of being sent out on his mission, to go wherever he sends us and do the work he's given to us, because all of us have a work to do for him. Has that change of heart come to you? Are you a person who said to Jesus Christ, Lord, what would you have me to do for you? That's what the Apostle Paul said, wasn't it? Straight after his conversion, Lord, what would you have me to do for you? Have you had that change of heart? Are you like the man who went to the Decapolis and caused people to marvel? I hope that you are. And if not, I pray that you'd come today for that new heart, that new grace. Let's ask a few questions as we close off tonight. Well, it's been great to come to this passage and see again the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw firstly, didn't we, that the demons bow down before him. They tremble at his very presence. And let me say this, Christian, you don't need to be scared of any of this supernatural stuff that you might come across in your Christian life. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Did you know that in the early church, that when Christians walked into demonic gatherings, the gathering would stop? They would preach the gospel and people would become Christians? There is no spiritual danger from the heebie-jeebie and the creepy stuff for the Christian, because the Spirit of God dwells in them. How much less can a Christian ever be possessed of a demon? That is absolutely insane, isn't it? And yet you'll see it all over the internet. Oh, your problem, you've got an evil spirit, even though you're a believer. Looking at this passage, do you believe that a demon would live in the same house as the Holy Spirit? It's impossible, isn't it? They would tremble to be within a foot of the triune God. They want to be as far from him as possible. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. We saw the begging of the demons. We saw the sad begging of the townspeople. Let me say this, brothers and sisters, when you preach the gospel to your friends and to your family and they beg you to stop, they beg you to get out of there, they don't want to listen. It's safe to say an enemy has done this. The devil's been at work blinding and bewitching. What need we have to pray for Christ, the one who can remove the veil off people's eyes, the one who can make the hard heart soft. Because when we call to him, he answers our prayers. We're powerless to change a person like that, aren't we? But if the Lord Jesus Christ comes near, they'll be bowing before him. If the Lord Jesus Christ comes near, they'll end up like the man at the end of the passage, the person who didn't want to follow Christ, ends up begging for the privilege. You don't believe that's true? Just look at the story of the Apostle Paul. He said, the very faith I once sought to destroy, I'm now preaching. He became the biggest champion of Christianity there was, even though he tried to snuff Jesus out. He tried to destroy Christianity, and yet he became its biggest advocate. Do you believe that God can do these things? This passage should give you encouragement. He can take the demoniac, the legion, the addicted, and make them evangelists for his own glory. Has he done that in you? Has he lifted you out of the miry clay, out of the miry bog, set your feet upon a rock and sent you with a new mission? I know that he has. I pray that you'd, even this evening, that you would look again to Christ and that you would see the privilege of serving him, that you might walk out of church this evening and say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? Please, Lord, show me where you'd have me to serve. Because for the one who wants to serve Christ, he will open a door for them. He will show them what they can do and he'll lead them in the way everlasting. Amen.